Well, good morning, folks. I want to say thanks to Maggie for playing the piano there this morning, and Edith. Nice to hear you guys sing. One of the nice things about sitting where I sit up there is I can hear voices behind me. I can hear you guys singing, which is great, a great encouragement to me. We are in Acts, and I am here, for which I am grateful. So many of you have asked me this morning how I'm doing. Strange ailment. I don't know, some of you have probably had it. It seems to manifest itself in several different ways. I'm just glad to be able to speak, right? Never felt terrible, just couldn't talk for a long time. and now I can, mostly. So anyway, I'm glad to be back with you. I wanted to thank Mike for filling in. Always have the interesting experience of listening to another man preach, and so yesterday I had a chance to listen to Mike's sermon in which he asked out loud, maybe Nathan is going to disagree with me, and I do not, so we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But we are in Acts chapter 3, if you haven't found the text just yet. Mike began us last week setting the stage for this second sermon, the miraculous healing of a man, a total and complete miraculous healing of the man you see painted there on screen. And that sets the stage for the sermon, this second sermon, at least the second one we have recorded, that Peter's going to be preaching to us. And so we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them into the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the opportunity that we have, these recorded words, remarkable, really, truly a miraculous thing, a work directly from you that we have the scriptures recorded for us. And they're so easy to take for granted. God, I pray that this morning we would not. I pray that we would appreciate what you have given to us, everything we need for life and godliness recorded for us here in the pages of Scripture. And so, God, as we seek to unpack a little bit this morning, some of these words of Peter, some pretty straightforward, some maybe less so, I pray that we would understand, but more than just understanding, that we would be able to apply these things to our lives and our hearts, and that you would be glorified in both the understanding and the acting out of these principles. Thanks for guiding and moving in the church there at Jerusalem, and thanks for guiding and moving here in this church in Auburn. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter has this sermon sort of all teed up, as it were. But before we get into that, I did want to remind you of something that I said a few weeks ago, and Mike actually made mention of last week as well. And then we talked at the very beginning of the book of Acts. We said, how can you organize the book of Acts? How do you break the book of Acts down? And there's several different ways that people do. Sometimes people use the basic narrative of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And you can see that moving in stages. There are other ways to do so as well. And I would like to suggest that what we have just done as we've moved into Acts chapter 3 is moved into the second major section of the book of Acts. So if you look back there at Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you find what lots and lots of guys call a progress report. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 47, the beginning of the verse is actually the ending of verse 46. So 46 says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. But then the second half of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This marks for us the kind of end of a first section. It's like a little progress report. Remember getting one of those when you were a student? Maybe you got sent home a little piece of paper. If it didn't go so well, mom or dad had to sign that thing and then send it back so that everybody knew. Or at least maybe a quarterly report card. My school calls them interim report cards. It's not the real one. It's not the done deal. We're not finished with semester yet, but we're just kind of giving you a little bit of a progress, an update on what's happened. And in the first section, as we saw the birth of the church in Jerusalem, we've got kind of a little update. The Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. To skip ahead a little bit, I'll show you just the next one for now. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. And when we get to the end of the next section, in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, we get another one of these little progress reports. In chapter 6, verse 7, we read, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Another little progress report. It's kind of telling us what's going on so far. And then what we'll see when we get there is that we're going to be moving into a little bit new direction. And the gospel is going to begin to spread outside of the immediate context of Jerusalem. It's going to go into the areas of Judea and Samaria. And then when we get to the middle of chapter 9, it's going to begin spreading even further northward toward a place called Antioch. And then as the missionary journeys begin, we're going to see it moving even further up into what used to be called Asia Minor. Today you'd know it as the country of Turkey for the most part. And then it's going to keep spreading from there into a region called the Aegean, named after the sea. That would be Greece and Macedonia and places like that. And then, of course, it's going to continue spreading even further all the way to Italy, to Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, where we'll spend a fair bit of time toward the end of the book of Acts. So this totality of the book of Acts, among other things, it's teaching us a lot of things. Among other things, it's showing us that exactly what Christ promised, hey guys, I'm going to leave, but y'all are going to be my witnesses. I'm ascending to heaven. I will return. Fear not, I will return. But I'm leaving. I'm sending the Holy Spirit in this new and different and vibrant way, and you are going to be my witnesses. And you are going to begin this process of spreading the gospel message from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And so today, you and I are a product of that. Now, I asked you to imagine some weeks ago the simple reality that when those words were first spoken, the only thing here in all of North America were indigenous tribes. We weren't here. Our ancestors weren't here. Nothing like the United States of America. It's funny how short, myopic our history is, right? We think the United States of America, been around forever. Historically, no, man, we're just a little blip so far. Been here a couple hundred years. It's been a good run, don't get me wrong. But we only been here a couple of hundred years, right? England, I hope, I tell my students sometimes, going to sound silly, but I hope I live to 2066. Because if I live to the year 2066, I will be able to see the 1,000th birthday of the country of England. There's a country that's been around a while, right? France, been around even longer. And yet all of those places, France has been around for 1,500 years. Not even a dream at the time these words are spoken. How could anyone possibly have known the incredible ways in which God would spread his gospel and spread his living church throughout all of those places and all the way to far-flung Indiana? Do you have any idea how far away we are from the city of Jerusalem? And not just here, of course, but all the way into the Koreas of the world, the South Koreas of the world. Last time I checked, I haven't looked in a while, but last time I checked, the largest church on planet Earth is in South Korea. Incredible to think. Amazing to think. I've said before from this very spot, and it sounds crazy, but it's true, there are absolutely, positively, without a doubt, more actual, real-life, Christ-following Christians in China than there are here in the United States of America. Amazing to think about the ways in which this is progressing. So the book of Acts is giving us just the first stage of this progress of the work of the gospel and the spreading of the church, the continued ministry of Jesus through us, empowered by the Spirit. All of those things are going on in the book of Acts. And so Mike was right to say last week that we're beginning something a little different now. There's this kind of new section that we're moving into. And as we do, we saw this incredible miracle last week, and once again, incredible miracle, just like we saw at Pentecost, attracts a fair bit of attention, right? The miraculous attracts attention. It still happens to this day. Anytime somebody claims to have done something miraculous or seen something miraculous, it attracts all manner of attention, right? It's just sort of the nature. We have within us this pent-up desire for something divine, for something spiritual, for something meaningful. We're, it seems, constantly seeking after a God of our own invention, perhaps. And so everything from people who say, so-and-so was healed, and people do these things these days. They sort of fake these healings, and shame upon them for seeking fame and money and fortune in the name of God, even down to the trivial. Right, some years ago, those of us that are a little bit older will remember the hullabaloo that was caused when somebody claimed that their piece of toast bore the face of Jesus on it. Y'all remember that? Yeah. And it was all this, oh man, in the world of the internet, the early days of the internet were just all abuzz because some guy's piece of toast, if you squinted and turned your head a little bit, sort of, I guess, maybe looked like what Jesus might have looked like. We get all the buzz about these things. Miracles have a tendency to do that, but miracles, more importantly, in the book of Acts, and I want you to understand this, and Mike, I thank you for bringing it up last week. Miracles in the book of Acts are primarily used to authenticate the gospel. They are primarily used to authenticate the gospel because they didn't have the complete scriptures. We do. We have the complete body of what God wanted to tell us. We have all 27 books of the New Testament as well as the 39 books of the Old Testament. We've got God's revelation. And we can carry it in our pocket on an electronic device. We can carry it in print form, in big letters or little letters, in multiple languages. We have the very Word of God with us. And therefore, we should not demand, nor should we expect to see the miraculous in our world today. Doesn't mean God doesn't. Doesn't mean God won't. But God is no longer in the business of using the miraculous to confirm these messages. He now uses His Word to confirm these messages. So, we've got a miracle which is attracting a crowd, but it's also saying to the crowd, hey, this guy that's about to stand up and speak, y'all should listen to him. Because obviously there's something going on here, right? You pay attention to this guy. Okay, the miraculous is authenticating the truthfulness of the message. I want you to notice then, as we begin here again in verse 11, while he clung, so this formerly lame man clinging to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded, and who wouldn't be? This man's never walked before. His lower body, no doubt, completely withered away into almost nothing. And it's not that, as Mike talked about last week, it's not that he just sort of got up and was tottering around and barely holding his balance. He is apparently completely, utterly, entirely healed. Like, the text doesn't tell us, but it seems reasonable that he just instantly had muscle mass added to his legs and strength and stability added to his legs. And so, of course, they are utterly astounded. Nobody's ever seen anything like this before. And they ran together to Solomon's portico. So I've given you a picture there of what a portico is. Those of you that like Greek architectural terms, which would be me, that's a stoa. But for the rest of you, a portico or a big fancy covered porch. The point is, there's a big open area here. and it's lovely, and it's part of some of the more outer parts of the temple, and there's all kinds of people that could fit inside there, all kinds of people that could gather there together, and they've all come rushing in to see what is this thing that has happened. And Peter sees this, and he, of course, is not particularly astounded by the miraculous. He is a person of faith, and he had seen Jesus do incredible, remarkable things. He was aware of the fact that Jesus promised to the disciples that they would do incredible, miraculous things in his name. Peter was there at Pentecost. I'm sure it's not like no big deal. I'm sure Peter didn't take whatever, this lame guy just walked. I'm sure there was something in him that was prompted to worship God and to give God glory, but he's nowhere near as astounded as the rest of these people. So while everybody else around them is just beside themselves trying to figure out how to respond to this, Peter says, opportunity. Peter saw it and addressed the people. And he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" An interesting statement that he makes there. His audience is 100% Jewish, right? His audience is 100% Jewish because of where they're at. So there aren't any Gentile people there. There might be some women there, but there aren't any Gentile people there. And so he says to them, "Why are y'all staring at us as if we did this by our own power?" See, that's not a very Jewish way of thinking. Jewish people are not supposed to, if they're thinking biblically, they're not supposed to think, "Oh, wow, that guy just has miraculous powers. He's got superpowers, and he just did amazing." No, that's a very Greek way of thinking. That's how the Romans would have thought. That's the idea that there are half-gods living among us, that the gods have come down, and they have procreated with women, and they've made guys like Hercules and all these other beings that can do these miraculous things. It's not a very Jewish way of thinking. And I think the fact that Peter says to them, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power," he's kind of implying these guys aren't exactly thinking terribly biblically. And he says, it's not by our own piety either. That's a more Jewish way of thinking, but still wrong. The thinking there is, okay, I see how it is. So like a really holy guy like Moses could do miracles because he was a really, really pious guy. And so we end up with modern drivel, like the Prince of Egypt, which is a lovely cartoon, but the theme, the anchor song to this thing is a bit of theological drivel that says, there can be miracles when you believe. God does not require my belief to do the miraculous. God does not require anything of me in order to be God and to do what he wants to do. So the idea among these men, so it's not that they're like demigods or Hercules or magicians. No, it's just that they're super spiritual. And because they're super spiritual, boy, they have this power to do these things. No, says Peter, what are you doing, guys? What are you looking at us as if by our own piety or power we have made him walk? And then he takes them right back to their roots. He takes them immediately in verse 13, right back to where they should have begun. He takes them right back to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he uses this expression, the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers is an expression used consistently throughout the Old Testament to remind the people, we're all connected in this thing. This is not something we're just making up. We've got roots that go all the way back. It's a reminder of the promises that were made to the ancestors of the past. So when I say the God of our fathers, that's a reminder of the promises made to Moses. It's a reminder of the promises made to David. It's a reminder of the promises made to Abraham. It's a reminder even of the promises made all the way back in the garden to Adam and Eve. It's connecting the dots between all of these, what you and I would call the Old Testament, these 39 books, and Peter's going to do a lot of that in this sermon here today, connecting the dots to this Old Testament heritage. He takes them directly back to where they should have begun. It's not about me, he says. And I wonder sometimes when you see these would-be miracle workers on TV, I hope you don't watch them anymore. There was a season in the 80s where like that was all the rage. All these little televangelist guys and the be healed and the smacking on the forehead, and people watch that on TV for what reason, I don't know. But all of these would-be healers and all of these would-be prophets, strange that you'll forgive me, guys, for thinking that they seem to be very much in it for themselves, right? As exhibit A, the personal jets that they fly around, and the incredibly expensive automobiles that they fly around, and the thousands of dollars worth of suits and jewelry and Rolexes and things that they are happily putting on display when they're out there, just as a servant for Jesus. Of course, these same charlatans tell us that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You were the fact. Some of you know this. It's one of the more unbelievable, dumb, heretical things, comical, frankly, but at the same time, disturbing things. Some of these health and wealth guys, do you know they actually taught that Jesus was rich? You're not reading the same Bible as me. Like, how could you possibly be reading the same Bible as me and walk away with the impression that Jesus was a wealthy man? Come on, right? Well, in a way, they're not reading the same Bible, because they're reading it, but they're not really reading it, right? It's just hearing. They're not understanding. Anyway, I digress. The response of these men, when he takes them back to where they should have gone, he takes them right back to their roots. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, all those guys, they glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So these men, instead of responding as we should, instead of seeing something truly miraculous, and immediately their knee-jerk reaction should have been, praise God. That's what ought to have happened. That's what we ought to do. You get a phone call someday, so-and-so who's laying in a hospital bed with cancer, you get a phone call someday, goes, I don't know how to explain it, but the doctor said they're good. Your immediate response would be, praise God for that, right? And often it is. Sometimes maybe not. Often it is. These men, their response is amazement, and then they're looking to these to Peter and to John, like, how'd y'all do that? And they're confused, and no. That is the response of the unregenerate. Apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we see the things of God, and we don't get it. We hear the things of God, and we don't get it. The scriptures don't make any sense. What God is at work doing in the world doesn't make any sense to the unregenerate person. They get glimpses here or there, maybe, but in general, they end up just muddled and confused, because in our broken state, we can't understand. In our broken state, not a one of us ever pursues Him. It's why the Bible is so adamant that He pursues us. It's why, as we'll see even in this passage, Peter makes reference to that same idea. So he's got them where they should have started. He's got them right back to the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our fathers. These men, he says, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now he's going to go into kind of a tricky matter, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think for a little while. We're going to talk about it, but I want you to think at first. I posed two questions up there on screen. I hope you recognize the answer to both of those questions is yes. Did God plan for Christ to be crucified? Yeah, yes, absolutely. It's not like plan B. God didn't go, oh man, didn't see that one coming. No. And it is also true that these people are responsible for the wicked, sinful choices that they made. Wait a minute, how can both? So if God foreordained it, then that means it's not their fault, right? No, it is. But God decided it. Yes, He did. Then He can't hold them accountable. Yes, He can. We're going to wrestle with that a little bit today. We're going to see some other examples of that in Scripture as well. So he starts in verse 14. He says, you denied the Holy and Righteous One, which to the Jewish ears would 100% be Messiah language. Nobody gets to be called the Holy and Righteous One outside of God's Messiah, denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember that? The whole Barabbas thing, right? Pilate recognizing that Jesus doesn't really seem to be guilty of much of anything. Tell you what, I got this tradition. Because it's your festival, I'm going to let one of these guys go. So do you want this no good, dirty, awful, terrible murderer guy named Barabbas? Or do you want this Jesus who apparently you think is your king? What do you want? And they choose Barabbas. Incredible. You ask for a murderer to be granted you. And then notice the irony of this. You ask for someone who kills people, and you killed the author of life. You see the irony of that? You asked for a murderer, and then you yourselves murdered the very author of life. What a contrast. We've got Barabbas over here, whose name means son of a father, just some guy, just some son of a father somewhere, who is a murderer, and you wanted him, and then you turned around and followed in his footsteps. You followed in the footsteps of the murderer, and you killed Christ. What you should have done is released Christ and followed in his footsteps, because he is the author of life. You chose death. That's what he's saying to them. You had life in your midst. The very author of life in your midst. And you chose death. But God raised him from the dead. You can't bring death. Death has no power over the author of life. Come on. This is the very one who created life. Colossians tells us absolutely nothing that has ever been made was made apart from Christ. I love watching Mike mention Jehovah's Witnesses early this morning. It's fun watching them dance, jig around those passages. Nothing has ever been made that was made other than through Christ. You can't hold death. Oh, Jesus, we're going to hold death over you. No, don't worry. I invented life. I'm the author of life. The only reason death has any power is because of this brokenness of this world. It didn't have any power over me. God raised him from the dead. So the great interplay in between death and life, life and resurrection, murder and death. Y'all chose the wrong side. You chose the side of death. You chose the side of murder. And he says, to this we are witnesses. This is established. This is not a fairy story, right? One of the things that drives me crazy is when people say stupid stuff like, you know, we really can't know anything for sure about the historic Jesus. Really? I mean, we can't know anything for sure about the historic Jesus. The Bible tells us all kinds of stuff, but can't trust the Bible. Really? How come? Well, you know, it was written hundreds of years after. No, it wasn't. Well, it was redacted to say what? No, it wasn't. You got all these scholars out there. Do y'all remember, some of you are old enough to remember the Jesus scholars, the Jesus people, the Jesus movement? Remember this? This was back in, I think, the late 80s. A bunch of smart people sat in a room with, I kid you not, colored beads. Really, truly, colored beads. And they threw out a saying of Jesus. So they would read the Bible and in the Gospels, and they would read some verse of the Bible that talks about Jesus. And then they would say, all right, guys, let's decide whether Jesus actually said this or not. And people had one bead that said, absolutely not. No way. Jesus couldn't possibly have said that. And they had another bead that was like, yep, 100%, I'm sure Jesus said that. And then they had a bead that was like, maybe. And then they had a bead that was like, I doubt it, but... And then when they were all done, they would just lose their marbles. They would just spill their marbles on the table. And they would just count up colors and decide. Imagine the absolute hubris of that. That's a new word to you. Even more than arrogant jerk. If you thought arrogant jerk was about as high... No, hubris is even above that. Imagine just the sheer hubris of us, random group of pipsqueak little created beings in our finite meaninglessness, sitting here trying to say, oh yes, Jesus did or did not say those words. Oh, unbelievable. He says, to this we are witnesses. At that time, we've got witnesses. Notice, interestingly, nobody brings charges against the early church of inventing fairy stories. Did y'all know that? I need you to know that. The Jewish people, the Roman people, the general purpose Gentile people, none of those people in the first century brought charges against Christianity saying, y'all just making stuff up. That was not a thing. If they were just making stuff up, surely somebody would have called them out on it, right? But they didn't, because they couldn't, because there's all these witnesses to these things that happened. Even the Roman authorities, In the early second century, a guy by the name of Pliny, who is the governor of Bithynia, a place up in northern Turkey, he writes a letter to the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor's name is Trajan. It's a great name, Trajan. Pliny writes a letter to Trajan. This is in the early 100s. And he says, hey, I got these guys up here, and they call themselves Christians, and they worship Christ as God. He does not say they made up some fairy story about this guy named Christ. No, he just assumes. Pliny gets, yeah, there was Christ. Christ was a real person. We know he's a real person. He doesn't try to say that this is all make-believe. Peter here won't let him off the hook, even for a moment. He says, to this we are witnesses. And y'all know it, and that's why nobody ever challenges this story, because there's all these witnesses that it was in fact true. Verse 16, he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health. That's why I say he seems to have now muscle mass added to his legs and all kinds of stuff. It's given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. So he points out that it's faith, and as Mike said, I think correctly last week, it's not faith of the man himself. He doesn't seem to be a person of faith at all at the beginning. He's just sitting there trying to get some money, some coins. It's faith in Christ here on behalf of Peter and John to do this good work, to the ongoing. Remember, what is the book of Acts? It's the continuing works of Jesus through his people empowered by the Spirit. So they're just doing the stuff that Jesus was doing before, except they're doing it as empowered by the Spirit here and recorded in the book of Acts for us. So it's the faith of these two men, the faith in the name of Christ that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So God is doing these things, again, to authenticate the message, to put a stamp of approval on the message, so that they will listen to Peter. But now we come back to this question that I put on screen here. So is this God's plan that people would kill Jesus? Yes. So does that mean the people are responsible for the killing of Jesus? Yes. Like I'm confused. What is that all about? Well, let's look at another example. Turn your Bibles backward to Isaiah. As you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 10. And you might recognize, those of you who like history, that little background picture up there I've used before. That's one of the more famous Assyrian relief sculptures. That's chiseled into a wall. Archers on a chariot. If we zoomed way out, these are men on a chariot. A guy shooting a bow on there, right? It's impressive. Ori, where'd Ori go? There he is. Ori's apparently a good archer. He's made his way to qualified for a state tournament. It's very nice. But I'm going to bet, Ori, that you probably couldn't hit a moving target while on a moving chariot with an ancient bow, right? These Assyrians were some kind of archers. Pretty impressive lot. Notice in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, what I want you to see here is what God has planned and what Assyria has done. So God planned, Assyria did, and then the kind of consequences of all of that. Beginning in verse 5, he says, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is saying point blank, I am using Assyria. He calls them a rod of his anger, a staff in his hands. I am sending Assyria. I am using these people, these Assyrians, to enact some judgment, to accomplish some judgment. Okay, so it's God's plan. Got it. But verse 7, but he does not so intend. His heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? And then he goes through some places that they have conquered in the past and will conquer in the future. Is Calno not like Carchemish? So the first is a place they had conquered. Carchemish is a place they're going to. Is Hamath not like Arpad? Is Samaria not like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and hers? So God says in the beginning of this, I'm using Assyria to accomplish my purposes. And then Assyria says, nuh-uh, we're just killing stuff. We like breaking things. We're good at this. We're going to break stuff. We've broken stuff in the past. We've destroyed stuff in the past. We've conquered stuff in the past. We're going to conquer stuff now. You're not telling us to do this, God. And God's going, no, really, it's me. I'm in charge here. You're doing this because I'm using you to do this. And Assyria's going, no, we're doing this on our own. So then verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Wait. God, you chose to use Assyria to bring judgment against wickedness, against sin. Yep. Well, then who are you to now punish the very people that you used to do the punishing? I'm glad you asked that question, says God. I'm God. I get to do that. I'm the sovereign king. And moreover, he just explained to us that it's not like the Assyrians are going, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord God, King of the universe, we want to be used by you as an instrument to get rid of brokenness and wickedness. We want to be used by you for your justice. No, the Assyrians are not doing any of that. The Assyrians just said, we like breaking stuff. We like causing havoc. That's what we're going to do. The Assyrians are not acknowledging the actual author of the path that they're on. So all the greatness that comes to the Assyrians, they think is theirs. And in reality, it's not. It's God who rises up nations. It's God who brings them down. And so he says there in verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And then this great metaphor. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it. Can you imagine? I love me some chainsaws. Bart, I know you like chainsaws as well. Many of you men in the room, chainsaws, yeah, that's great. Can you imagine? You get out there and you got some tree that needs to be felled. And so it's a dangerous tree. Maybe it's broken down. Maybe it's going to fall on something. Maybe you just need some firewood. But you got to fell a tree, right? And you get out there with your chainsaw and you fire your chainsaw up. And I can't let it go this way. I can't let it go that way. It's got to go right over here. And you're doing all your measuring and all your planning. And you make everything just right. And you back cut, blah, 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 and boom, it falls exactly where you wanted it to. Because you made the proper open face cuts and all this sort of stuff. You got it to go exactly where you wanted it to do. And a chainsaw looks up at you and goes, yeah, you're welcome. You go, wait, what? First of all, I don't want a talking chainsaw. But second of all, no. You might. I do not. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? It's not the axe that felled the tree, guys. It's the guy who's controlling it. The saw magnifies himself against he who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So the Assyrians are being used like a chainsaw in the hands of God. But God also has every right to punish the inherent brokenness and wickedness of that chainsaw, that instrument, that tool, that rod, that staff. It's not an either or, guys. This is a both and. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Now, chew on this one a little bit. The next time somebody says to you, you believe in predestination, you Calvinist, or if you believe that, how could you possibly believe that God holds man accountable for his own sin? Well, hang on a second. Glad you asked that question. Let's look here at Isaiah. We could go all the way back. One of the more famous stories, of course, is Joseph, right, and all that happened to Joseph. And one of those very famous lines toward the end of the book of Genesis, where God says that, or Joseph says through inspiration from God, he says, y'all meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Right? God is in charge. God is the sovereign king. God gets to do these sorts of things. And in their brokenness and in their arrogance, God judged them. So now back to Acts chapter 2. God judged the Assyrians. God held accountable Joseph's brothers. God holds us as individuals accountable for our sin. And now look at what Peter says in this same light Back in Acts chapter, excuse me, Acts chapter 3, I said 2, I'm sorry. Back here in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." But he does not say, he is not at all implying that ignorance of the law is an excuse. Like, y'all did this. You killed Jesus. Doesn't change, the fact that you did it in ignorance doesn't change the fact that you did, in fact, kill Jesus, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So y'all did wrong, and God, in his providence, used it to accomplish his purposes. It's incredible. It's incredible. How do you make sense of the world? Really, truly, let me just ask you this. How do you make sense of the world we live in without the presupposition, without the basic idea that there is a sovereign God in charge of all that is? It don't make any sense without that. The world is like this desperately confusing, muddled hodgepodge of nonsense, of contradictory nonsense, without the sovereign God, the King of the universe, kind of orchestrating and holding it all together. And he's seeking to point that out to them here. And therefore, he says in verse 19, repent. He does not say to them, hey, since God designed this in the first place, you're off the hook. No. Yes, it was God's design that the Messiah be killed, but you did it. You chose death over life, and therefore, your response should be repent. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, who's currently up in heaven, right, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Guys, repent. Your proper response is not to make excuses. Your proper response is not to make some elaborate philosophical argument about free will and, well, you know, if God did this, then he can't hold me accountable. No, he is holding you accountable because you are a broken sinner and he is the perfectly righteous judge. And therefore, what you best do is get to repenting. He urges them to repent, turn back. And he says, A, your sins will be blotted out. Now, you young people have no idea what that means, right? You young people type a mistake and you just hit the little backspace with your thumb, right? Or you auto-correct something wrong and send it to me anyway, and then you send the correct word with a little asterisk in front of it. That's blotting out. Those of us that are old had this thing called whiteout. And when you typed something, you had to get this whiteout, and you had to blot out your mistake. And then you had to on it for a while until it would dry. And then I remember, did y'all ever have one of these? Oh, man, my mom bought one of those, like, auto-correcty typewriters where it had, like, whiteout fluid built into it. And so you could hit the little button, and it would go back, and it would stamp right over just the one letter. It would just put a nice, perfect little layer of whiteout, and then it would, like, blot it. And then you could type again. Oh, so cool, right? Blotting out. Your sins may be blotted out, erased, gone. Secondly, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Y'all need some refreshing. I just reminded you that you chose death over life. And if you repent, you'll receive times of refreshing. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So when Christ returns, that he would find you one of his and part of his kingdom, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then he gets into Moses a little bit. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He's quoting Deuteronomy 18. If we had more time, we'd go there. But jot it down and have a look at it a little later. This is a prophecy. Moses says, one day there is one coming like me, from among you people, from among the Jewish people. I find it really heartbreaking that rabbis over the years, Jewish rabbis over the years, have spilled thousands of pages of ink to try to demonstrate that Jesus is not like Moses. So Jesus couldn't possibly be the one Moses was talking about, Like, well, first of all the evidence that I need is what we just read right here in Scripture. I mean, under inspiration of Scripture, Peter said, yes, it is, that's him. We could go into all the different ways that they're similar, but Moses just simply says, hey guys, someday there's somebody coming from among you, just like I did, and this guy is going to be like this ultimate prophet, and what he says, whatever God tells him is the message that he's going to give, and verse 23, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Y'all best listen to that prophet. When that one comes, so wait, preacher, you're telling me that Moses talked about Jesus? Yeah. He didn't know the name Jesus. He had no idea that his name was going to be Jesus. A true story, actually. I hate to do this to you, but you know that Jesus isn't really the name, right? His name's Yeshua, which is Joshua, but because Latin we call him Jesus, it gets confusing. They had no idea what the name was going to be given to this little one, but he knew that the Messiah was coming, and so Moses spoke of the Messiah. Moses spoke of the Messiah. What? Yeah, Moses spoke of the Messiah, and then get this. Did you catch this? Look at verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. All these other prophets. Like, what? I grow so weary of people saying stupid stuff. Somebody ought to count. Brian, it'd be your new job. Count how many times I say I'm tired of people saying stupid stuff. I feel like I say that a lot. Okay? I do. I really grow weary of people. I don't mind engaging people with actual thought-provoking conversation. And when people ask good, hard questions about Christianity or about the Bible or about my faith, like, I'm into that. But people just ask stupid stuff. They say dumb things. They say dumb things like, yeah, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. You go, oh. Did I ever tell you? I think I did. I ever tell you, once upon a time when I was in high school, a friend of mine in high school who called himself a Christian, I have no idea where he ended up in life, but at the time he would have definitely called himself a Christian. He literally told me, like, I'm not exaggerating, actually verbatim told me, you may as well get out scissors and cut the Old Testament out of your Bible because it is irrelevant. Well, then why is Peter preaching out of it? Why is Moses talking about Christ? Why did Peter just tell us that Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah and fill in the blank with whatever prophets you want, that these guys all spoke about Christ? How come the early church here in Jerusalem, when asked to explain the faith, didn't ignore the Old Testament? Why did they consistently, remember his first sermon, we call this message today the very fancy title, Peter's Second Sermon. You notice his first sermon, I talked to you a couple of weeks ago at Pentecost, it's all Old Testament. He's quoting the Psalms, he's going back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament. Look at what he's doing here. He's going back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament. He says, these prophets have spoken from Samuel and those who came after, proclaiming these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers. And here he's going to go one more time back to the Old Testament, saying to Abraham, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 12, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's that original little whisper. We had that tiny little whisper to Adam and Eve. One day one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And then the next bit of information, you remember this? The next bit we got was in Genesis 12 when God promised to Abraham that through your seed, from one person, eventually down the road is going to come one who will bless literally all the families of the earth. And now we have a reminder of that. Guys, you're a part of this covenant. This is who you are. You are sons of the prophets and of this covenant that God made with your fathers. You are related by heritage and by genetics to these people. But that is not enough. It is not adequate to the task that they merely be related genetically. I can't believe I keep getting asked this question. I had a student at school the other day, a smart, well-educated Christian student asked me the other day, hey, Mr. Hyatt, can I ask you a question? Yeah. So are the Jewish people going to heaven? So if they put their faith in Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, but aren't they God's chosen people? Don't they just, like, get to go? No. And Peter here makes that really clear. Look at this, guys. You are the sons of the prophet, the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. For what purpose? To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It is not enough that you can simply say, I'm Jewish. It's not enough. You need repentance. And did you notice the way he phrased it there? Dear all my Arminian friends, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. They didn't turn from their wickedness on their own. We can't. We don't. We love our darkness. We don't turn on our own. God is doing that in our lives. He's the one reaching into the hot mess of your life and calling you out in redemption. And he is here using Peter, who's using the Old Testament, the power of the Word of God in the Old Testament, to say to these people, y'all should repent, and then watch as God works. And so we come at last to some marks of the church. I hope you've been keeping track of these. We're going to review them now and again. But one of the things, not the only thing, one of the things that we've been seeing here in the book of Acts, is what actually is church? What is church supposed to be? People say all kinds of silly things, right? People say things that sound cool, right? Churches are hospitals for the spiritually broken. Ooh, that sounds cool, right? People say things like, churches are the place where we gather to celebrate and make the Lord's name great. Okay, I like that. Get behind that a little bit. I had a man recently say to me something a little disturbing, and I actually kind of called him out on it a little bit. I hope he didn't mind. He's a brother in Christ. I had a man say to me somewhat recently, he was talking about a volunteer organization, not a church, it was a volunteer organization. It's a Christian one. It's a volunteer Christian organization. And this man said to me, yeah, we have chapel services every once in a while, and it's kind of like, it's like church for some of those people. No, it's not. It's not. No, Dave, I'm not talking about you. I'm glad you have chapel at Brotherhood, and I'm glad for that. But he said to me, you know, it's like church. It's, yeah, I mean, not, no. You don't have elders, right? You don't have the breaking of bread. You don't have the Lord's Supper. It's not really. It's not really like church. It's not bad. Don't get me wrong. It's not bad. But it's not church. We've been compiling a list of what actually is church. What does church do? What makes a good and a faithful church? And I put four things on screen there that I hope you saw this morning in Peter's sermon. Peter absolutely preached Christ crucified and buried and risen. He didn't leave him in the grave. Right? Peter preached Christ crucified. There's a reason why the crosses that we have in this building don't show Jesus still on them. It's a reminder to us that he is risen. He ain't dead anymore. A faithful church preaches Christ crucified, actually buried, really truly dead, and risen, just as Peter did. And a faithful church preaches the sovereignty of God, as Peter just did. This is God's plan, guys. God orchestrated this, sending the second person of the Trinity in the flesh to live and tabernacle, to dwell among us for the redemption of his people. And I want to say, too, guys, that a faithful church preaches the whole Bible. You don't jettison the Old Testament.
The Old Testament's boring, preacher. You can't expect people to keep it.
A faithful church preaches the whole Bible. And guys, you need to know that is a challenge. And I hope you pray for us as elders as we're constantly trying to figure out how do we do that? How do we keep a balance in those things? And the scripture readings that Cindy provides for our bulletin and how we read and what we read and what we preach through and all that. We're seeking. I want you to know, guys, we are earnestly seeking to keep a balance of the whole counsel of God so that we don't become one of those churches that's just kind of always cycling through the Gospels and maybe some of the short letters of Paul. A faithful church preaches the whole Bible. And guys, a faithful church urges people to repent. And so I would be a fool of a preacher if I didn't say to you this morning, maybe what's really stuck out to you today is, man, I need to repent. maybe these words that are spoken here today, that Peter spoke today through the scriptures, have led you to say, I need to do that. I need to repent. And if that's that, if that's you, and praise God for that, God leading you and pulling you and tugging on your heartstrings to repent of something. If you feel comfortable, I'd love to hear about it, or Rick would love to hear about it, or many of the other people, someone that you confide in here, in this place, would love to hear about that. Because a faithful church urges people to repent. A faithful church does not con people into repenting. A faithful church does not trick people with little carnival sideshows into fake repentance. A faithful church doesn't admit later on down the road, some of you will know what I'm talking about, yeah, in reality, we're pretty sure that 9 out of 10 people that repented really didn't repent. Like that, no, no, no. A faithful church urges people to repent and watch God through the power of His Spirit and the use of His Word bring people to repentance. Now, next week we'll continue in this. As Mike, I forget what you called it, sort of the honeymoon period. Bad things about to happen. It's about to get a little dark. It's about to get a little ugly. We had 2 great sermons. All right, Peter, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I have preached an awful lot of sermons in my life. No one has ever arrested me after the fact. But that's what we're going to see here. There are preachers in the world, guys, who very much risk that. There are preachers on planet Earth right now in some countries of the world that know if I preach X, there's a pretty high degree of probability I will get arrested. I'm grateful that we are not living in a country such as that. But next week, Mike, who was originally scheduled and then filled in for me last week, you get to hear from Mike again as he walks us through this arrest and what's going on there. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the opportunity that we have to just soak in the scriptures. And thank you that you didn't leave us with just a little here or there, just a few little wise sayings or something like that, but that you left us with this rich tradition of Old Testament, New Testament, of prophecies and narratives and letters and wisdom literature and so many other things. You've given us this incredible lamp to our feet, this unparalleled, truly divine light to our paths. And as we've had opportunity this morning to think just about a little portion of it, pray, God, that you have been glorified. I pray that you have encouraged us. I pray that you have changed us, that by the power of your word, you will continue to shape us and fashion us and mold us more and more and more, little bit by little bit sometimes, sometimes in big chunks, that you will change us more and more into the image of Christ. Not necessarily just for our benefit, although it certainly will benefit us, but more than anything, God, for your glory. We pray that you have been glorified in this place. We pray that as we're about to sing, you will continue to be glorified in this place. And as we leave here together from this family of families, that we will continually seek your glory. Even as we come back, many of us, hopefully even all of us tonight, to just enjoy some fun games and some food and some laughter and some conversation, that we would do so in a way that continues to bring you honor and glory. And I pray this in the name of Christ, who really did die, but really didn't stay dead. Christ crucified, I pray. Amen.